Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Let's hear God's word together. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. It is a terrifying thing to face a big decision, isn't it? Most of us would rather avoid the confrontation. That's why we have to pay the managing directors of companies such huge salaries, because most of us don't want their job. We suspect the cartoon stereotype of the senior executive is all too close to the truth. You know, the office carpet worn thin from anxious pacing, and the desktop scored with scratches where tense hands have clawed at the wood, the private door crammed with tranquilizers, the head swathed in wet towels. No, no, it just isn't worth it, is it? We would rather have a job in which we can pass the responsibility on to someone else higher up the chain of command. Pope John the 23rd confessed on one occasion, "I often wake up in the night and begin to think about a problem. I decide I must tell the Pope about it. Then I wake up completely and remember I am the Pope." Well, I guess there are moments in all our lives a bit like that. Moments when, much as we would like to avoid decision-making, we can't. We're not all managing directors, of course, who must make decisions for huge companies, and we're certainly not all popes who must make decisions for churches. But we are all human individuals with that unique capacity for self-determination that distinguishes us from the brute beasts. However small our personal sphere of responsibility may be, the motto that President Harry Truman kept displayed on his desk at the White House is sometimes true for us too. The buck stops here. You take marriage, for instance. The minister stands in front of the couple and asks, "Wilt thou take this man or this woman?" It's a first-person singular inquiry. No one can take that decision for us. The buck stops here. And whether our reply is the "I will" of determined resolution, or the "I will" of submissive resignation, or even the "I will" of stupefied amazement, the responsibility for that decision is ours. The same is true, of course, of our career choices. When you leave school or college, there's a vast array of possible avenues radiating out. We can't possibly explore them all because we've only got one life to invest on the wheel of fortune, and we can't afford to fritter it away in a futile attempt to back all the numbers. No, if we're going to do anything with our lives, there comes a time when we have to make a decision. But what a struggle it can be to accept that responsibility and to discharge it. And which of us hasn't sometimes experienced the paralysis of irresolution and uncertainty? Moments when the issue before us seems so overwhelmingly important, our wills are immobilized with indecision. Well, maybe it's an encouragement at such moments to discover that Jesus too found decision-making difficult. Indeed, both at the beginning of his public ministry and at its ending, we find him locked in a period of astonishing personal crisis, an agony of decision. Interestingly, on both occasions, he seeks solitude away from the distractions of urban life in a natural environment, so he can wrestle with these inner questionings. The Garden of Gethsemane, in one case, and the wilderness of Judea, in the other. Because he too had only one life to live, you see. And it was his personal responsibility to decide how he would spend it. Choosing the path he would tread was for him, as it is so often for us, a struggle, a test. And this morning I want us to examine that test and see how it was Jesus managed to come through it with flying colours. We'll look at three aspects of it as we follow the passage we've read down. First, the choice he faced. We have to understand that. And then the battle in which he engaged, which was ferocious. But finally, I want us to notice the decision which he made and how he made it. So let's look first at the choice. And that requires us to glance back to our study of last week, which I know some of you missed because you weren't back in college. So we'll just review that a little. Look again at the end of chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now we can only speculate about how much Jesus understood of God's plan for his life in his infancy and adolescence. What we can say for sure is that at about 30 years of age, he was confronted with this issue of his own personal vocation in a most startling way. He went down to the River Jordan and there encountered John the Baptist. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that Matthew introduces us to John at the beginning of chapter 3. He was an old-fashioned revivalist preacher, if ever there was one. Unlike the Church of England's Doctrine Commission, he seems to have felt no embarrassment in warning people of hell fire. He exhorts his listeners, rather, to repent of their sins in preparation for the imminent arrival of divine judgment. And in token of that repentance, he advises them to be baptized in the river. Whether that's to put the fire out, I'm not quite sure, but certainly that was the token he specified. And it's as Jesus is baptized that this remarkable sign of the descending Spirit of God that we read about in verse 16 is given, and the heavenly voice of verse 17, the last verse of chapter 3, speaks. "This is my Son," says the voice, "whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Now again, if you were here last week, I hope you remember, we identified those words. They are an adaptation of an Old Testament text. The text comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. But there is a difference. The original text begins, "This is my servant." But the voice from heaven substitutes the words, "This is my son." And we suggested last week that change is a significant one. In the Old Testament, you see, the title Son of God has two connotations. Sometimes it's a title given to the nation of Israel as a whole. Moses, for instance, refers to Israel as Jehovah's firstborn son in the Exodus narrative. But even more familiar to most Jews would be the association of the title Son of God with the monarchy of the Old Testament. King David had been called the Son of God in a most personal sense. For him and his royal descendants, the title spoke powerfully of royal authority and divinely endowed victory. As you remember in Psalm 2, the a coronation psalm. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, these were familiar words to every Jew. But in Jesus' day, promises of such nationalistic supremacy must have rung rather hollow in the ears of his fellow countrymen, because, of course, it had been many centuries since there had been a king of David's dynasty on the throne of Israel. Nevertheless, many did live in the hope that a Messiah would come to re-establish that old kingdom in all its former glory and more. Indeed, part of the message which John the Baptist brought had been that this promised kingdom of heaven was indeed imminent. The Messiah was about to appear. So imagine John's excitement when he heard this supernatural testimony from heaven to Jesus. This is my son. Here then was the Messiah for whom they were waiting. Heaven itself had identified him as the royal heir of David's divine title, Son of God. And yet, strangely, the voice did not continue with those familiar lines from the coronation hymn in Psalm 2 about all the nations becoming the possession of God's royal son. It went on instead with this unexpected text from Isaiah chapter 42. A text which was not originally about God's son at all. It was about somebody quite different called the servant. A different kind of figure altogether, this servant. Instead of asserting himself sovereignly and aggressively, Isaiah tells us that the servant will deal gently with the broken reeds of humanity. Indeed, in chapter 53 of his prophecy, he tells us this servant will suffer and die for the sins of others. Now, most Jewish rabbis in those days, if they thought about Isaiah's words at all, took them to be a metaphorical description of the nation of Israel as a whole. She was the servant people of God, intended to be a model of the moral obedience that he required of all human beings. They were to model this, to exemplify it to the pagan nations of the world. But earlier generations of Jews, of course, had failed in that divine commission. And that's why the people as a whole were now suffering oppression under the judgment of God. It was the penalty of their sins that the servant people of God were bearing, the sins of those earlier generations of Jewish idolaters. Nobody, as far as we know, made any connection between the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah and the royal Son of God in Psalm 2. And yet, you see, unexpectedly, the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism clearly fuses these two ideas, identifying Jesus as both the Son and the servant. Now, that this was novel to John the Baptist, I think we need have no doubt. Whether it was news to Jesus or not is much less certain, but what is clear is that this experience at his baptism was a momentous one and issued in an immediate and an intensely personal spiritual crisis, a crisis of decision. For the text goes straight on, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, the same Spirit that has just anointed him, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Most of us would look for a rather happier week after our baptism. Now, there are all kinds of fascinating resonances with the Old Testament in this situation. You notice we read, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. One thinks of Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights interceding for the people of God on the mountainside, or of Elijah, who fasted for a similar period of time in the desert at a critical moment in his life. Or one thinks of Job, perhaps, the most righteous man in the world, who was ironically tested by the devil to the extremity of his endurance. But the chief connection with the Old Testament, I think, that Matthew wants us to observe here is the comparison with the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. Significantly, all the passages from the Bible that Jesus goes on to quote further down our reading are drawn from that period of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Indeed, they're all drawn from the same handful of chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we shall see, the situations Jesus faced in these three demonic temptations that Matthew reports are all, in a way, parallel to incidents in that period of Israel's history. Now, if you think about it, that fits. Remember what we said. Both son and servant were sometimes titles in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. Well, then it's as if Jesus here, the son, the servant, is in this 40 days of testing in the desert, recapitulating in his individual experience the 40 years of testing in the wilderness which the people of Israel went through. And the issue at stake for him is the same as the issue at stake for them. Will he be obedient to God's will, or will he, as Old Testament Israel did, rebel in the wilderness? Now, crucial to that issue of obedience, of course, was an even more urgent concern as far as Jesus was concerned. In the wake of his baptismal commissioning, there had to be a question burning in his mind. What kind of Messiah did God his Father want him to be? What did obedience to the Father's will involve for him? Two alternatives, you see, were being presented. On the one hand, there was the Son of God, Davidic king model from the Old Testament, a victorious warrior who conquers the nations by force. But on the other hand, there is this suffering servant picture of Isaiah, a meek and gentle model of submission and sacrifice. Now, this was the choice to end all choices. Managing directors may decide for companies, popes for churches, presidents for their nations even. But here on this young man's shoulders falls a decision of cosmic significance. The destiny of the world is literally in his hands. To choose one path means for him popularity and power unrivaled in human history. To choose the other means humiliation and suffering and a death more dreadful than any of us can imagine. If Jesus had never understood those alternatives before, he understood them now. The voice from heaven had made it plain. No wonder we're told the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. But the Spirit did not and could not make the decision for him. The choice was his. And that brings me to the second component in this passage I want you to think about. From the choice to the battle. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, we must not think of this, then, as a gentle stroll into the country to commune with nature. In his Gospel, Mark uses a word which suggests that Jesus was propelled, thrown, driven into the wilderness, a verb that suggests his mind was in violent turmoil as he went. If his 40-day fast did resonate with some Old Testament motifs, you can be sure it was nonetheless an expression of his own personal spiritual urgency and seriousness. He wanted all his mental energy channeled onto this decision he faced. Was he to be a warrior king or a suffering servant? Now, I want you to notice two things in particular about this struggle that ensued over that issue. The first thing, I think, which is easily missed, is the courage which Jesus displays in engaging with it. Because one of the reasons, you know, that people like us get disillusioned and bored in life is that we lack that kind of courage. We simply are not able to make major decisions. I've met many people like this. They lack the determination and the commitment such decisions demand. Instead, they prefer to wander in a fog of aimlessness and frustration. They try this and then they try that. Often you find they have left behind them a trail of abandoned love affairs and aborted job opportunities. They never seem to get anywhere in life. They end up habitually dissatisfied with themselves, often clinically depressed, seeking escape maybe in alcohol or soap operas. And basically, you know the reason? It's just because they cannot make up their minds. Such people are quite often found in church on Sundays, of course. But usually they stay pretty much on the margins of church life because they lack the courage to make a clear decision for Jesus too. Baptism followed by 40 days in the wilderness is altogether too much like hard work for them. Well, if there's anything of that in you, you better listen. But the Bible makes it quite clear there are no soft options in life. The only soft option is death. Wide is the gate and easy the path that leads to destruction, Jesus told his disciples. But narrow is the gate and difficult the path that leads to life. So if you want life of any quality, whether in this world or of the world to come, you're going to have to find the courage to make those big decisions. Take a leaf out of Jesus' book, maybe. If necessary, go out into the wilderness for a few weeks to think it through. Struggle with the issues. Give yourself the time and the space you need to make up your mind responsibly. Whatever you do, don't just perpetually sweep important issues of personal commitment and life direction under the mental carpet. That's just a symptom of moral and intellectual cowardice. But if the courage with which Jesus faces his big decision is one thing I want you to note, the other thing I want you to notice is the reality of the enemy. To be tempted by the devil, we read. Now, of course, there are a great many people who scoff at the figure in the forked tail and red tights that medieval drama made popular. Indeed, it wouldn't surprise me if, having reduced hell to a, quote, state of total non-being, the devil is now the next theological embarrassment on the agenda of the Church of England to be demythologized. Evil, we are increasingly assured today, is maybe the genetic residue of our animal origins, as yet unrefined by the evolutionary process. Or it's some environmentally conditioned response due to the oppression of the economic system or the emotional deprivations of our childhood. But whatever truth there may be in those analyses of evil, the ultimate truth is, of course, that evil is intrinsically a moral phenomenon and as such cannot be predicated of impersonal things or institutions. Ultimately, evil has to belong to the non-material, non-mechanistic world of personal spiritual realities. That's the only place it can adhere. It's the only place where the word evil makes sense. So it should be no surprise to us that the Bible insists there is a personal demonic force in the universe bent upon ruining God's creation. When it serves his purpose, he makes his personal existence perfectly clear to the human race, seducing us into religious perversions that center around his worship. But when rationalism and materialism dominate a culture, he's shrewd enough to remain incognito. The devil is just as pleased with an atheist as he is with a Satanist. He's just as happy to see men laugh at him as he is to see them reverence him. If we're wise, however, we will not underestimate his power. And especially when we have to face those big decisions. We would like to think, maybe, that the only influences upon our choices are circumstantial or emotional or intellectual. That isn't so. There is always an additional unseen personal spiritual force at work. Take Jesus' word for it. He has met him. And the demonic strategy that spirit uses, his strategy of insinuation into our minds, it will be unbelievably subtle and clever because he is the master psychiatrist. He knows how to exploit every weakness in our makeup. That's why we must expect it to be a battle. We have an enemy out there. There is a war on. And the prize? Why, the prize is your soul. Three times, you notice, the devil tries to seduce Jesus, each time exploring a different avenue of attack. But each time his purpose is really the same. He wants to divert Jesus from the path of obedience to his Father's will onto some other path. He doesn't really care what that other path is, so long as it is not the path of obedience. And that brings me to the third thing I want you to notice about our study passage. The decision Jesus made. Look at verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's hard, I think, to resist an element of temptation to doubt God's word in that initial "if." Jesus' understanding of his divine identity, his messianic vocation, it's all still new and untried at this point. He has so far worked no miracles, remember. So what could be more natural than a little experiment in private with his supernatural powers before risking them in public demonstration? Even more fundamental than that, though, the devil is trying to seduce Jesus here through his physical appetites. You notice he waits until he's ravenously hungry before he offers the apparently innocuous suggestion that if Israel was fed with manna in the wilderness, it is surely not too much for the Son of God to expect a little supernatural nourishment too. Jesus' response in that connection is telling. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the quote, of course, is from that chapter of Deuteronomy that was read to us a little earlier in our service. That passage tells us there was a reason that God permitted Israel to hunger in the wilderness. She had a lesson to learn about the dangers of materialism. And says Jesus here, I must learn that lesson too. Son of God though I am, Satan, I am here to prove that man does not live by bread alone. Now this was an absolutely vital issue for Jesus to get straight in his mind. For there was huge material need in Jesus' day, as there is huge material need in many parts of our world today. And the temptation to address that need, to make it the primary focus of his ministry, must have been huge. His heart was full of compassion for human beings in their physical sufferings. But no, he was charged by his Father to teach both by his life and by his words that human life is more than meat, that human existence does not consist in the abundance of our material things, that we must labor not for the food that perishes, but for that food which endures to eternal life. And if Jesus would preach such a message of spiritual priorities, he must first experience that message himself. Perhaps that's why Jesus' anti-materialistic statements are much more cogent and persuasive than ours so often are. I mean, we like to tell men and women that God must come before their stomachs too. The difference is that unlike Jesus, most of us have never been really hungry. So the hungry of the world find it hard to believe us. Here then is Satan's first attempt to divert Jesus from his calling. He tries to focus his attention around material rather than spiritual priorities. But Jesus' decision is firm. The Bible makes plain, he said, that bread for the soul must come before bread for the body. But that brings Satan to his second challenge. A challenge this time to exploit Jesus' special relationship with God for his own vanity.
verse 5. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. You notice the sarcastic echo of Jesus is, it is written there? For it is written. Well, if we're going to quote the Bible, Jesus, let's do so. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Well, did Shakespeare say the devil can cite scripture for his purpose? There's an important lesson in the way that the devil tries to outdo Jesus in his own tactics by quoting the Bible at him here. The Bible itself can mislead us if we interpret it wrongly, or listen to preachers and teachers who interpret it wrongly. Just because he quotes from the Bible, it doesn't mean he's right. I hope you understand that. This verse that the devil is quoting here comes from Psalm 91. If you read it in its original context, it's quite clear that it is an assurance to the believer that God is in providential control of their physical welfare, and therefore they do not need to be over-anxious in situations of physical danger. The psalmist is certainly not suggesting in that psalm that if we go and recklessly jump off a cliff, God is on a bound like Superman to catch us before we hit the bottom. And I don't recommend that you try that experiment. Now, once again, this was a lesson, in fact, that the Jews had to learn in the wilderness. Time and time again, they experienced God's providential care for them. But Moses warns them, they were not to smugly presume upon that care. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, warns Moses. It was vital that Jesus heeded the same warning. Endowed as he was with prodigious supernatural powers, it would have been all too easy for Jesus to become a cheap magician, displaying his miracles at his own discretion, simply to impress others and to feed his own sense of self-importance. Shrewdly, he counters such seduction with another text from Deuteronomy, setting it alongside Psalm 91, giving the devil a lesson in sound biblical hermeneutics as he does so. No scripture is to be interpreted in such a way as to contradict the plain teaching of other scriptures. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Miracles he would do, of course. But the kind of sensationalist display the devil was encouraging would have been a mere magic trick. God was not to be turned into a puppet, to be manipulated in that kind of fashion. He is the king. Any true miracle is always an act of his sovereign discretion. When we human beings try to extort supernatural events on demand, it is always the devil we are courting, not the Lord. And it is always our pride we are feeding, not our faith. But that brings us to the third temptation. The first, you remember, challenged the priority of spiritual things in Jesus' agenda. The second challenged his personal vanity. This third temptation, perhaps the most subtle of all, challenges his messianic methodology. Look at verses 8 and following. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There is no dictum, I think, that Satan has worked harder to popularize than the one that says, the end justifies the means. It seems so plausible, doesn't it? You have a goal. It's a good goal. You want to build a global kingdom of justice. What could be a nobler goal than that? Well, look, there is an easy way. Power. That's what you need. Oh, sure, it has corrupted other people, but it won't corrupt you. They didn't have your high ideals or your integrity. Make a bid for power. course, you may have to accept a few undesirable ploys here and there to get it. But that's a small loss. Think of all the good you're going to be able to do once you're in control. And you can have all the power you want, if only you'll compromise your methods a little. After all, the end justifies the means. This, I say, is the creed of all modern political pragmatism. And in our century, it has become the epitaph of millions. For it is a lie from the prince of lies. The end justifies the means. Nonsense. In this world, it is means that determine ends every time. You cannot possibly achieve a divine goal by diabolical methods. God's universe is not designed that way. Rather, our deeds create our destinies. That is the way around. God has ordered it in his moral universe. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. The devil has tried so hard to persuade us of the falsity of this moral logic. He's assured us the quickest way to world peace is by fighting a war to end wars, for instance. He's convinced us the way to create a classless society is by making people more and more class conscious. He says you can make a just society by abolishing property and legalizing theft. He insists you can establish a free society by locking dissidents up in jail. He's even persuaded quite a number of people that the only way to affirm the value of human life is to allow doctors to take it. And in every case, he succeeds in blinding us to the brazen internal contradictions implicit in these propositions by the magic phrase, "The end justifies the means." Jesus will have none of it. See what he says? "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The only way to build the kingdom of God is to make God your king. There is no other way. The devil is a treacherous ally, and many a great man has set out to build New Jerusalem, but being tempted by the easy route of demonic politics, has finished up building Babel instead. So what sort of Messiah was Jesus going to be? This is the choice, you see, that confronts him. And coming to a decision on the matter was not easy. It involved a spiritual battle of epic proportions. But a decision he made. In the end, you notice, the angels whose protection he had eschewed in obedience to Scripture came and ministered to him anyway, in fulfillment of the promise of that very same text. Now the battle you and I must face will be less heroic than that. And as far as the world in general is concerned, far less crucial. But it will be a battle nevertheless. For God will not take decisions for us. He has made us creatures of freedom and responsibility. It would defeat his own purpose to achieve his will by tyrannizing ours. So be sure of it. There are big decisions you must make. And none, of course, is bigger than the most fundamental decision of all. Will you make God king? As Jesus did. Will you forswear the blandishments of Satan? "Away with thee, away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Will you put such spiritual considerations first in your life, even when you are in material need? Will you eschew the vanity and exhibitionism with which Satan will tempt you and be content to let God exalt you if he wants, when he wants, at his discretion and no other time?
Will you do God's work God's way? And reject all immoral routes to your goals, no matter how much easier they appear. To put it simply, will you take up your cross and follow the example of sacrificial obedience set by the suffering servant? Will you follow Jesus? No decision you or I can ever face is of more critical importance than that. For it is the decision, you see, which controls every decision. It's not just a decision, it is a direction, it is a destiny. And at our shoulder, as we consider that decision of all decisions, perches the devil. You don't want to listen to all that stuff, he tells us. Come to hell. In hell, we are free to do our own thing. No patronizing deity is there to tell you how to live your life. In hell, you can choose to do whatever you want to do. You want to feed the hungry? Sure. I'll give you the resources. You can work an economic miracle. Those third world countries will put up statues in your memory. You want supernatural power on demand? Why? Aladdin's genie will not have a greater repertoire of magic tricks up his sleeve. People will just fall over themselves to get near you. The opposite sex will find you irresistible. You will be absolutely invincible. You want to rule the world? Nothing could be simpler. I can give you global political authority with a snap of my fingers. No empire history has ever known will be greater than yours. The triumphs of Alexander and Caesar and Napoleon will pale into insignificance. Just bow down and worship me. Join the society of free spirits in hell. You won't regret it. Join the dark side of the force. And here you see, in the pages of the gospel, stands Jesus with that still small voice that speaks still today from his lips, offering us, instead of all that, the path of suffering service. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. No promises of an easy ride from his lips. No fuel for our vanity, no power to wield, no miracles on demand, maybe even no bread in our stomachs. But this is God's route to the kingdom. And you can be sure it is the only real route there is. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. And today, as every day, the decision is ours. Let's pray together.